welcome to our 21st annual pre-trib study group conference banquet. And I wanted to give everybody a good Texas welcome. And also, I heard a rumor that J.R. Ewan died the other day, and there's a spot open for that. So, where is he? Don Perkins is going to come and lead us in our opening prayer, and then y'all will be free to partake. Yes, of course. After this prayer, of course.
Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we love you and we thank you for this wonderful time of fellowship. We ask tonight that you bless this food, cleanse it for our bodies, and we receive it for nourishment. And Lord, let us have a wonderful time of study and fellowship in your word. Lord, bless everyone here tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you want to know what the message of this place is we don't want anyone here to be left behind. We want you to be taken with us, and we're going to be looking for you. And I don't want to look at you and look at someone that looks like you and say, oh, I thought you were Mark Hitchcock or Randy Price or one of my other friends here. I think I got three. We've had a wonderful day today. Hasn't it been great? Those of you who are here. Each of the presentations handled it so graciously. And the thing I was impressed with is it's not the old-time beat them to death because they're wrong, even though we know they're wrong because they're unscriptural, but it's do it lovingly and nicely and graciously. I think that Jesus handled it very nicely until he met some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were doing the worst thing that you can possibly do, and that is deceive someone about God and how to get to God. And that's the thing we want to correct. Anyway, it's been a delightful experience, and I want to thank all the people who have made this conference and our many other conferences so successful, and the investment that you've made in advancing the second coming of Jesus. Now, nothing we can do can heed it. We don't have to do anything to make it to happen. He's going to do it all. I'll tell you, I wait with bated breath to hear the report from Randy Price as to whether or not they have found the ark. They make no claims that they have, but they're getting very close to it. And I remember back in 1955, some of you don't remember that time, but I remember that Navarra, French explorer, came back to France with a big piece of wood. And he claimed that he had sent it out to different laboratories to have it tested to see how old it was. Some said it was 4,500. 3,800, I think, was the youngest. Until he mentioned that he thought, since it was from Mount Ararat, he thought it might be from Noah's Ark. Suddenly, all of the estimations went down to just around the time of Christ or something. And that's the prejudice the scientific world has, because they know that if we find the Ark, it's going to confirm the prophecy of Jesus, that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the earth. But may I suggest that we're living in the days of Noah right now. Morally speaking, it can hardly be more depraved than it is. Well, the many people that have made this possible, too many to mention, but some of them have gone on to heaven. And I think Tommy just mentioned to me that, Mark Hitchcock mentioned the fact that Dr. Walvoord, one of our great patron saints, well, he is a saint, and he was then. And so I guess it's legit. Anyway, he inspired many of us to write. And I remember saddling up to him when he came to our first meeting and we were talking about this kind of a ministry. He had Dr. Ryrie and Dr. Pentecost and a few others from Dallas. as they thought that this kind of a meeting was necessary and meaningful. And I remember kind of snagging up to him and said, "Dr. Walbert, I have a confession to make." And he looked at me with those knowing eyes. He'd been through this routine before. I was a fledgling young writer, and I said, I have quoted you in some of my books without permission. And you know what that giant of a man said? He said, "Tim, you have just paid me the supreme compliment." And I thought, hey, that's the way I want to be. I want to be a person that appreciates people advancing the kingdom of God. But one of those men that was an early man, he wasn't at the first meeting, but he came, I think, the second and third, and he was a regular speaker for a long time, even though he had to shake off the snow from Canada to get down here, was our very dear friend, Grant Jeffries, who went all over the world teaching and preaching the second coming of Jesus. And he was taken home to be with the Lord this year, as many of you know. And I think we would like to... Do we have a picture? There he is. Handsome guy with a near photographic memory. I could envy his memory, particularly now. And I just read after you're 50, you lose 1% of your memory every year. And so by the time I'm 110, I'll probably... Oh, I won't say that. Anyway... Grant Jeffries was an avid writer, and he had been ripped off by some of the publishers, so he began publishing his own books and presenting them. And he influenced people. And I'm convinced that if God has given you the gift to write, to communicate to other people, that you ought to write, because you can reach more people with your pen than you can with your mouth. Unless, like Ed Heinzen, you happen to be on TV, and then they can't get away from it. But for us normals, you can reach more people with your pen than you can with your mouth. And I loved Grant. He was a dear friend. But it's so wonderful to be, and I'm sure you guys are all, most of your ministers anyway, you know, we can comfort other people in the time of death in saying, this is not the end. We're going to meet him again, and they're going to be in better shape. In Grant's case, I don't know if you know it, but he was in a terrible accident when he was 16, and he had pain in his body the rest of his life. When he went to write, he'd have to, I don't know if he took any kind of painkillers or what, but it was a difficult thing. And he had a wonderful wife. She came to many of our meetings because they traveled together. They did not have children. And she was the love of his life. And he was a testimony to the ministry and had a great message to give us. We miss him. And we are looking for some of you bucks that will live longer, if the Lord tarries, to pick up the cudgel and carry on with the message of God. Because people need to hear Jesus is coming. Get ready and don't be left behind. Somebody asked me one day, "Why do you write fiction? You wrote nonfiction for so many years." That didn't take a scientist to figure that one out when I read that five fiction books are read from cover to cover by everybody, every book published. If it's a good book, they will read it cover to cover. Do you know how many people read our nonfiction books cover to cover? One-third. One-third read them, they open them and read maybe four or five chapters, never get around to the rest. And then there's the other books, a third of them are not even opened. So, you know, figure it out. If you want to reach people, you have to do what God leads you to do. But there's an advantage when you can't write fiction. I tried to write fiction, and it was so bad I didn't like it. And then I read some of my friends who are also, or were also, members of this organization. And they tried writing fiction, and I read theirs, and I didn't like theirs either. I realized they couldn't write fiction. So I prayed, and the Lord gave me a fiction partner. And I think in fiction. I'm a storyteller, and it's a way I got through the ministry without much other gifts. And anyway... you write as you think, and you put this plot together. The plots in most of my fiction books are mine, but the others are either Jerry Jenkins or Craig Parshall. And I picked a lawyer the next time because I didn't want to get sued again. But I thank God for Grant Jeffries, what he's meant to us, and the cause of Christ. And one of these days, when we stand with Jesus in heaven, he'll be able to introduce us to some of the people who read his books and accepted Jesus. Have you ever thought about the fun time it's going to be when the people you've led to Christ will introduce you to people they've led to Christ and so on? And then the neat thing is they'll be introducing you to people that, I don't know if they'll be speaking English or Spanish or, you know, it all depends on where you are. The Spanish people think, you know, Mexican or Spaniard or Hispanic or whatever it is, that's the heavenly language. We'll find out. But so I encourage you to write books and also stop by the book table and get some. And I've got a couple here. One of my favorite writers is Mark Hitchcock, who's written this tome. Mark, are there 500 pages in this book? I think it's very close. And he has more pages in this book than some authors have footnotes. Mark has written the end. I've read it. I wrote an endorsement of it before when it was in manuscript form, and it's really a great book. I hope that you'll give it to those people who want to. In fact, if you're a seminary professor, you might consider this as a base textbook. And then here's a booklet. By the way, the publisher is giving this to us. Is that right, Mark?
Yes.
Oh, that's neat. Would you like to tell us something that's in this book?
Sure.
Well, this is a formal meeting. I mean, informal.
The End by Mark Hitchcock provides the most comprehensive overview of biblical prophecy and eschatology that has been published in more than 50 years. It presents the common sense meaning of biblical passages in a clear and easy-to-understand way. Explore the essential truths around the unfolding of the end times. Available wherever books are sold.
Thank you, Tim. And you can pick one of these up on the way out. Tyndale has provided these. They're gracious enough to do that. That's a great blessing to us. So anyway, you can pick one of these up. One per family, I think, is what they've said for you to do. But anyway, I mean, the book, it's just a complete overview of Bible prophecy, the end of days. When I was, before I went to Dallas Seminary, I read Things to Come by Dr. Pentecost. And Dr. Pentecost, I think, still teaching a couple classes a week at Dallas Seminary. He's 97 now. And of course, Things to Come, I think it came out in 1958, at least it was his doctoral dissertation written at that time. And what I what I've tried to do in this book is write kind of a Things to Come for my generation. Now, don't think that I think I achieved that. I mean, no book will ever equal Things to Come in my mind, but tried to do that to keep the study of Bible prophecy going forward. And but really, you know, the things that are in this book, I just want to say most of it I learned from folks that are here. Dr. Stanley Toussaint, one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, and Tommy, the conversations we've had over the years, and Randy Price, Ed Heinzen, Dr. Mark Bailey's back there somewhere, I believe. Yeah, he's the president of Dallas Seminary now, was one of my teachers, professors at the seminary. And so, you know, the things I've learned. In fact, when I was ministering with Dr. Bailey one time, he told me he has a little folder on his shelf in his office that says sermons I stole from other thieves. And kind of to go along with what Tim said. And I think all of us probably have that folder somewhere in our office. But I kind of feel that way in this book, really. I mean, all of you here that have spoken at this conference over the years have taught me, have ministered in my life, and really this is just a compilation of those things. So, yeah, you all have been a great blessing to me. This conference, this group has been a great blessing to me over these years, and I pray in some small way this book can be a blessing to you as well. God bless you.
In 1933, John Dewey wrote a book, or a booklet, that had a powerful influence on America and education. It was John Dewey's Humanist Manifesto, and it proved to me, the reason I later wrote The Battle for the Mind is because we're up against a philosophical religion. The religion of secular humanism. It's a faith system. And he wrote it and passed it out to educators. And that's one of the reasons America's in the mess that it's in today, is every year we graduate millions of brainwashed kids, many of them from Christian schools, who are graduates of the public school with a secular humanist endorsement. We've got to attack that. That's part of what this ministry does. But Dr. David Reagan, is David here?
Yes.
Dave, would you come up and explain this book? I think this is going to have such an impact. I read it from cover to cover the first day I got it. It is an excellent book on the prophetic manifesto that people are not sure they understand, but this can help them.
Thank you very much, Tim, and greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. And Tim, before I mention something about this, I must say that in your comments about saints going up to heaven and all, it reminded me of an experience I had this past year. I was invited to speak at a conference in Illinois, and the other speaker was Erwin Lutzer, and I had never met him personally, so I did a little research on him so I'd know something about him, and I discovered that his father was 104 and his mother 103. And so when I met him, I said, "Now, is that really true?" And he said, "Well, it was until 6 months ago." Said, "My father died 6 months ago." And he said, "Let me tell you a funny story about him. Right before he died, he called me and he said, 'Son, your mom and I have been talking about how long we've lived. And we got to thinking about every Christian friend we knew of died 20, 30, 40 years ago. And it suddenly occurred to us that by now, all of them have probably concluded that we went to hell."
His father was a lifetime minister.
Is that right? Oh, man. Well, I appreciate Tim asking me to come up, and let me just say a few words about this little booklet. It's only 40 pages long. I had my left knee replaced back in December, and while I was recuperating, I was doing a lot of thinking, and I felt like the Lord laid a message on my heart. That was in January, and I mulled over it for 2 months, and finally I put it in writing, and we published 10,000 copies of this in May, and since then we've published four more printings of it, and we've sent out 18,000 copies to pastors all over the United States in many different denominations. And a point that I make at the very beginning that's very important is this. This booklet is titled A Prophetic Manifesto, Not a Prophecy Manifesto. The difference is important. My purpose is not to present a prophecy given to me by God. I have no such prophecy. My purpose is to share some sobering truths that are based on prophecies which God gave to biblical prophets thousands of years ago. They are also based on principles the Bible reveals about how God deals with nations. The little booklet focuses on two things, and that is the rebellion of our nation against God, and secondly, the failure of the church to prepare people for the imminent return of Jesus. In the part about the rebellion, I begin with these words: America is finished. We as a nation have turned our back on God. We've kicked him out of our schools and out of the public arena. We have declared him to be off limits. We've given the boot to the very one who made us great and showered us with blessings. We're in the process of becoming a thoroughly secular and pagan nation, and in the process, we are courting the wrath of God. And then in the section that has to do with the church's failure, I start with these words. Jesus is about to return, and the church at large seems to be oblivious to the fact. In the church today, Bible prophecy is neglected, abused, abused or scorned. Most pastors simply ignore it as irrelevant or too controversial. Many abuse it by spiritualizing it to mean anything they please. Some just write it off as nonsensical gobbledygook. And then at the end, in the summary that I present at the very end of the booklet, I begin that summary with these words. Is there any hope for America? No. Our only hope is Jesus, and thus we have no hope, for we have rejected him. We have turned our back on the very God who made us great and showered us with blessings. We've forgotten that God's word teaches that to those to whom much is given, much is expected. We have stubbornly set our course. We have determined to live as we please and not as God has dictated. We have chartered a course of self-destruction, and God is going to allow us to have our way.
Amen. Thank you. So much talent in this room that's dedicated to Jesus Christ. I just consider it a privilege to be here every year we come. Can come. Sorry I couldn't make it last year. My wife, bless her heart, she's had 5 hip surgeries because of the deterioration of bone after 45 years of rheumatoid arthritis. And finally, the fifth man, a rheumatoid specialist that was well, he'll probably hit me before I wake up in the morning. Anyway, he's an arthritic specialist, and in the process, he found some bone that adhered and kept the screws in, and so now she has a 14-inch hip and her plate in her hip, and but her muscle deterioration after a year and a half has just about vanished, and she's trying to build it back up. And at 83, it doesn't build as fast as it did when I married her at 18. That's another stuff. Anyway, Lord willing, she might be here tomorrow. She's upstairs. We travel together, in spite of the fact that it takes a real toll on her. There's one other book I want to mention that is available. Now, these two books are free to all of our members, and if any are left over, you can have one to your family as... until they run out. But Tom Ice and Ed Heinsohn and I felt led to take last year's session and put it into a book, and we call it the Popular Handbook on the Rapture. And we wanted something that lay people could relate to and yet factual scientists could relate to and use in there as a springboard. And publishers, Harvest House, are always so generous with trying to bet our cause and encourage us. And I hope you'll continue to consider them as a possible writer for your book. And if the Lord puts it in your heart to write something, then do it. I'll have to warn you, one of the great writers of all time said that writing is about 4% inspiration and 96% perspiration. So it is a lot of work, but it's worth it in the long run. Because every now and then, as I've had one man here at this conference come up to me and give me a big hug and say, I want to thank you for leading my wife to Jesus. And I said, oh, who is she? And I've never met her, but she read a book, and she didn't want to be left behind. And that can happen to you, too. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for raising this group up, and thank you for the people that are participating and the blessing they are. And we pray that churches all across America will catch the vision that Jesus is going to come soon. There are many signs that we see, and we've heard so many of them lovingly given today that remind us that there is biblical evidence for the fact that we're coming down the home stretch. We're not setting the day or the hour, but we know it's going to be sooner than most people think, and we want more people to be ready. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your message. And most of all, thank you for sending your Son to love us, to die for us, to save us. And thank you for raising him from the dead. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, our speaker for this evening is Paul Smith. He's known as the brother, because he is, of Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel. And the little brother, right?
Yes.
2 years younger. And Paul has been a college professor. He has been a pastor of Calvary Chapels over the years, and worked with his brother as well at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And he wrote an excellent book called New Evangelicalism. And there are copies for sale outside the door if you'd like. And he has done an excellent job of tracing the rise of new evangelicalism, the church growth movement, and all this kind of stuff. And Paul's been very interested in the doctrine of inerrancy over the years, because he realizes once the church moves away from seeing the Bible as inerrant scripture, infallible scripture, then the church ceases to be the church over time. The gospel goes out and all these other kind of things. And he's documented a lot of the stuff related to the rise of the church growth movement, bad elements of that, and the emerging church and these kinds of things that have developed in this excellent book. So he's going to come and talk to us about that topic at this time. So, Paul, come on up here. So you're going to use this one. Thank you. Thanks for coming all the way from the left coast. We appreciate that.
The left one. Let's see. Yeah. Will that be all right? Yeah, you monitored there. Okay, very good. Among these people, I feel like a sophomore. But I want to thank you for graciously inviting me to be with you for this most important Contending for the Faith in the Last Days conference. I'll begin with a question by a few, and then go ahead with a few historical observations and prophetic markers, all discussed in my book. How long, for instance, the question, has our country been slipping away from its Christian heritage? And I think of the battle over the impact of the Christian worldview in the United States began with a strategic meeting of committed anti-Christians at the turn of the 20th century. And I think of on September 12th, it was 1905, approximately 100 people met in a loft over Peck's Restaurant at 140 Fulton Street in Lower Manhattan. And the purpose of the meeting was to carefully calculate the overthrow of the Christian worldview and replace it with the ideas of a then rather unknown writer by the name of Karl Marx. They formed an organization which they called the Intercollegiate Socialist Society. The godfather of the organization was Upton Sinclair, a 27-year-old author. The first president was another author, Jack London, age 29. Also present was Clarence Darrow, an attorney, Scopes Trial. The strategy of the organization was to infiltrate the ideas into the academia by organizing chapters in as many universities as possible. And organize they did. In fact, columnist Walter Lippmann, of course from England, the future United Auto Worker Union President Walter Reuther, the NAACP activist W.E.B. Du Bois, neo-Orthodox theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, the ACLU founder Roger N. Baldwin, Supreme Court Justice Felix Frankfurter, it was humorist Will Rogers, Franklin Roosevelt Jr., historian Arthur Schlesinger, and the father of modern education, John Dewey, are just a few of the notable names that stand in a stream of this humanist movement that was later renamed the Intercollegiate Socialist Society. In this obscure Manhattan upper room, not the real one, where the founders first organized, has long been forgotten, but what began there that night permeates American institutions and culture to this day. They've successfully replaced the Bible-based values of the 19th century with liberalism based on Marxism. After returning from a trip to Eastern Europe, John Dewey, if you have an education degree, you know him, assisted in writing the Humanist Manifesto. And he developed ideas which were called evolutionary democracy, and then evolutional education, evolutional law, which advocates that nothing is constant, all is relative, and relativism, of course, denies absolutes. So this position is in glaring contrast, of course, with a biblical worldview that God is absolute, and his inerrant word teaches absolutes. Amen. And sets forth propositional truths for men to believe and live by. Humanism, on the other hand, denies absolutes and the absolute truth and biblical values. And thus, there's no right or wrong. And we find that our students are to accept these relative answers based on their personal needs. Public school literature now teaches children to become better citizens in a new world order. Our country, families, and God are no longer goals to be achieved, but instead they are seen as causes for bigotry, narrow-mindedness, prejudice, intolerance. Do you have people saying that about you? The humanist teaches our children new thought patterns that meet the goals of the emerging elitist class, who will equip society for global governance. And during the past 100 years, humanism has grown bolder in its attack against the founding fathers of our nation. And in the field of public education, more schools, of course, continue to close their doors to our Christian Bible and the inerrancy of Scripture. But a further understanding, in fact, that inerrancy of Scripture touches most all of our seminaries and Bible colleges. A further understanding of humanism is clearly revealed in the testimony of a Russian KGB officer, Yuri Bezmenov. He defected to the United States in 1970. Bezmenov's eye-opening 1984 interview revealed the KGB's what they call stealth strategy. And it was an ideological subversively designed to change the perception of reality. And this was done by promoting disinformation to the enemy to such an extent that no one would be able to really come to a sensible conclusion in the interest of defending themselves, their values, their families, the community, and their country. This deliberate and patiently slow process, they divided into four basic stages in order to achieve maximum deception. And so the four stages are described by Bezmenov as demoralization, then destabilization, and then crises, and then normalization. Demoralization is something that takes from 15 to 20 years to accomplish. So this is the minimum number of years required to educate one generation of students in the Marxist-Leninist ideology without being challenged or counterbalanced by basic historical American values upon which our country was founded. Most of the cultural dropouts and the half-baked intellectual graduates from the 60s, and I'm not sure when you graduated, but they're now occupying positions of power in our government, civil service, business, mass media, the educational system, and then the clergy of most of our major denominations. And so you're stuck with them. You cannot get rid of them. They're programmed to think and to react to certain stimuli in a certain pattern. And humanly speaking, you cannot change their minds, even if you expose them to authentic information. Even if you prove that white is white and black is black, you still cannot change their basic perception and behavior. And so the first stage of demoralization is complete and irreversible, apart from the grace-filled work of the Holy Spirit when the gospel of our Lord is preached, faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit assists in helping us to understand the Word of God. The demoralization process in the United States is basically already completed, and it has been accomplished by Americans against Americans, thanks to our country's surrender to our founding fathers' biblically based values. True information does not matter, it seems, anymore. A person who's demoralized is unable to assess true information. The facts will tell him nothing. And that's the tragedy of demoralization. In the spiritual and in the psychological warfare, the second stage of the Marxist-Leninist strategy is destabilization. And it takes, Besmanov says, only from 2 to 5 years to subvert the economic, foreign, and defense issues in a country. Looks like it only took us 4. No, I'm sorry. The third stage crisis. It may take only up to 6 weeks to bring a country to the verge of crisis. After crisis, with a violent change of power, structure, and economy, comes the final stage of normalization. Now, what's normalization? It may last, it might be indefinitely, but normalization is just a cynical expression that's borrowed from the old Soviet propaganda. Most importantly, biblical values would be absent, not to mention the elimination of a free market economy. A new world order is being instituted and controlled by an elitist group for the coming kingdom of the Antichrist. It takes the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit to penetrate the darkness of such deceived and demoralized hearts and minds with truth known only from the inerrant Word of God. I'd like to start with young people. What is truth? Of course, we've turned away from truth, it seems, and we're, rather than going back to the term fundamentalism, it's just, well, there's absolutely no truth. But reality is, as from the beginning of human history, outside of Eden, Adam and Eve had it good for a while until they sinned. But we continue in a period of total spiritual warfare between the forces of good and evil, between Satan, who's the god of this world, and the true and the only true God and creator of heaven and earth. And soon there are going to be no place to hide. And those who have fallen away from the truth of God's inerrant word will be like the five foolish virgins described in Matthew 25, who had no oil when the bridegroom appeared, referring to the precious rapture of the true church of Christ. And there we'll face, well, we had some of our speakers that told what happens to those that are left behind. The Apostle Paul prophesied in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, he said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded." Am I describing a society you're familiar with? "Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and from such turn away. In these perilous times, even people who profess to be Christians will deliberately reject revealed truth concerning the deity of Jesus Christ and redemption through his atoning and redeeming sacrifice." The Apostle Paul speaks of apostates who deliberately turn away from the truth of God's inerrant word. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul again, he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables, allegories, the Gnostics, Augustinian, and these things." Can we learn from history is the question. It will really depends on the history you choose to believe. Will we believe the humanist, revisionist history? In teaching history, I'd go to maybe each year some three different seminars and whatnot would travel. I'd always take the furthest place and travel to LBJ Library, different places. But anyway, this deception cannot mask the reality that we live in a desperately poor, sinful world which stands upon the threshold of God's end time judgment. And our pride in our technological accomplishments will prove fruitless as we rewrite or ignore the lessons of the past. The Bible teaches us that prophecy is history written in advance. Over 25% of the Old Testament scriptures are prophetical. Over 21% of the New Testament scriptures are prophetical. Hundreds of biblical prophecies have been fulfilled, moving the earthly human experience in a linear direction toward a cataclysmic final climax called the Great Tribulation. Try to avoid it. Postmodern humanists, deceived by the prince of this world, do not value knowing objective historical values. So a future meaningful life will always be incomplete without a clear understanding of the recorded events of history. This paradigm shift was done to justify in advance the humanist rejection of historical facts. However, when you begin with "in the beginning God" of Genesis 1:1, you find that order and design, you find life makes sense. But here, his word has been and continues to be the real measure of all true and reliable history. The doctrine of the objective authority of the Holy Scripture is the most crucial issue I believe we have to face in our lifetime. To deny the inerrancy of God's word produces evil consequences down the road. The church is in the midst of its greatest confusion, which will result in the loss of missionary outreach, and are contending for the faith in these last days. The missionary passion to see individuals become born again will be quenched in accommodation and diminishing view of the Bible. Inevitably produces church growth strategies that are in the flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. You take a departure from inerrancy, lulls your congregations to sleep. It undermines their belief in the complete truth of God's Word, and it produces spiritual deadness and decay, and it will finally lead to apostasy. The beginning of theological modernism, also called liberalism, had its roots in Europe. We find Germany was the birthplace of higher criticism, which was 19th century skeptical humanistic thinking applied to the Bible. And with the dawn of the scientific era, many thought we were on the verge, really, of discovering the secrets of the universe and unlocking the ability to understand and solve every problem of mankind. Anti-Christian thinkers such as Darwin, Kant, Hegel, Marx, Lenin began leading movements to dethrone God and replace him with scientific humanism. There are three theological seminaries clearly illustrate, I believe, the consequences that accompany either a commitment to or a departure from the doctrinal belief in the inerrancy of our Holy Bible. Well, who am I going to mention? I think Francis Schaeffer correctly identified inerrancy of the Bible as the watershed issue for the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century. And it certainly has forcefully spilt over into our 21st century. If we don't start with inerrancy, then we'll end up in that fog of confusion, distraction, distortion, and error in every theological heading. That certainly includes a correct view of biblical eschatology. You take case study number one. From its inception in 1912, Princeton Theological Seminary was committed to a high view of the inerrancy of Scripture. Professors A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield wrote classic apologetic essays on inerrancy that are referred to, of course, in our time. However, it was disappointing to note that the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge admitted that he couldn't adequately discuss prophecy without taking a survey of all the prophetic teachings in Scripture. Therefore, by his own admission, Professor Hodge confined himself to a historical survey of the different hermeneutic schemes of interpreting the Scriptures prophetically. And sadly, the eschatological theologies of Princeton tradition floundered in the confusion and error of amillennialism and postmillennialism. But even more tragically, Princeton departed from the cardinal doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. And in that same year, 1929, two esteemed scholars, New Testament professor J. Gresham Machen — did you study from his Greek book, I guess — an Old Testament professor, Robert Dick Wilson. They left Princeton, formed Westminster Theological Seminary. And to this day, Westminster, at least, has remained faithful to the inerrancy of the Bible. In fact, this was tested recently when a faculty member, one of their popular basketball players, and had his doctorate from he was dismissed over compromising on the question of inerrancy. But while Westminster stood solidly for inerrancy, that's highly respected. But it is disappointing to note that a majority of its faculty embrace amillennialism and thus interpret Scripture figuratively, and most eschatological prophetic portions of the Bible. Westminster Seminary is case number 2. Now, the one I'm most familiar with, case study number 3, is Fuller Theological Seminary, which will disclose an entirely different narrative. Founded in 1947 by Dr. Charles Fuller, the nationally recognized voice of the ABC radio program, the old-fashioned revival hour, it was heard weekly on over 650 stations across the United States. Chuck and I used to go over to Long Beach Civic Auditorium and attend his Sunday afternoon broadcasts. But Dr. Fuller was an ardent, classic fundamentalist who was committed to the inerrancy of the Bible and the premillennial return of Christ. He surrounded himself with outstanding fundamentalists, scholars like Harold Lindzell, Wilbur Smith, Carl F. H. Henry. That brings it down to our time. But this solid beginning was soon followed by the politics of compromise and accommodation that would prove to be both heretical and heartbreaking. And for this portion of my book, I've researched over 1,000 documents from over 40 boxes that Harold Lindzell, his doctorate in history, and these collection is at of Harold Lindzell are archived at the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton, Illinois. But anyway, Daniel Fuller, the only child of Charles and Grace Fuller, emerged as a major player in the liberalizing shift in his father's seminary. Ambitious and brilliant, Daniel Fuller earned his 2 doctorate degrees. He studied at Princeton and abroad under the Swiss neo-Orthodox scholar Karl Barth. Young Fuller returned from Switzerland indoctrinated with Barth's view that the Bible contains the Word of God. Well, what part can we believe? Daniel called his, the Bible has revelational and non-revelational material. And again, you ask, well, what part can I believe? In a letter to his parents, Daniel Fuller characterized as one colossal error, he called it, to believe that the Bible is without error in whole and in part. He said, fundamentalists had made a joke of their claims that Scripture met the highest intellectual standards. And he continued, and he wrote, unbelief laughs. He's writing his mom and dad when he was over in Switzerland. And I see no reason why I should not laugh with them. Daniel Fuller relentlessly pressured his father to agree to have the premillennial view dropped from the seminary statement of faith after his father passed away. Charles Fuller would not do that. Compromise, accommodation, heresy, it leads to heartbreak. By 1982, it was reported that only 15% of the Fuller graduates believed in inerrancy. Daniel Fuller's tenure and impact there at the seminary spanned from 1953 to 1993, where he retired as professor of hermeneutics. These 3 theological seminary case studies clearly illustrate contrasts, compromise, and consequences when churches and seminaries cease believing that the God who supernaturally created can also and has also supernaturally communicated without error his word. The subtlety of deception opens the door for drifting onto the slippery slope that leads to the departure from both a high view of the authority of God's word and a sound eschatological understanding of God's end time plan that's unfolding before our eyes in these latter days. As Fuller Seminary continued its drift, it increasingly became the nurturing place of a postmodern church growth emerging movement. World missions became missiology. The Fuller School of World Missions became the School of Intercultural Studies. The new paradigm morphed from world mission, singular, to the studies, plural, of culture, anthropology, sociology, and psychology, with the objective of becoming postmodern and seeker-friendly in order to better communicate with the postmodern homogeneous groups of our day. Accommodating and accommodation this way became the oil that lubricated the process. But it's important to note that Jesus gave a singular mission to his church. It's not the Great Commission, commissions, plural. It's not plural. It's the Great Commission in Matthew 28. That passage, the imperative verb in the Greek text, is translated, make disciples. And then it's supported by three participles, by going, baptizing, and teaching. The Great Commission is to make disciples of Jesus by going, baptizing, and teaching the new disciples all that Jesus has redemptively accomplished and taught. Between 1910 and 1915, A.C. Dixon and Reuben A. Torrey, they both had served their Moody Bible Memorial Church, compiled a widely distributed to 21 countries, the epic belief statements titled The Fundamentals, financed by two brothers, Lyman and Melton Stewart, who were the founders of Union Oil Company in California. This landmark Bible-believing declaration was a crisp, clear label that was embraced by those who were soon known as fundamentalists. Those of you that are old enough, you know what that meant, I guess. But within the next half century, the term evangelicals emerged out of a controversy within the American Bible-believing church community. And by about 1957, in other words, fundamentalists and the evangelical were synonymous for a while there. But a new term, new evangelicals, was coined by President Harold Ockingay, who wondered what happened. He felt like we can pull those humanists back into camp. And this is what they attempted. They wondered, Fuller was to be the Caltech of theology out on the West Coast. Everybody was trained out east. And we wanted to grab some of that out west. And we were anyway. But here it was Harold Ockingay of Fuller Seminary, president, the first president there, an institution that's already afflicted with the seeds of doctrinal struggle over inerrancy and eschatology. We find that labels for clarification and identification began to blur. There was confusion because many of the new evangelicals, with their abandonment of inerrancy, simply continued to refer to themselves as evangelicals. And this led many to conclude that we should abandon the use of the term evangelical as a label because it no longer tells the world what historic evangelicals believe. So what term, what label should take its place? Some inerrancy-believing evangelicals decided to go back to the use of the term fundamentalist. Unfortunately, this term became by that time loaded with attitudinal and behavioral connotations. And so the true genius of the term fundamentalism has always resided in its power-packed definitional content associated with its usage as early as 1910. Liberals despised it, the secularists misunderstood it, academia disdained it, even to this day. And today the average church member is completely unaware of its historical roots. Pastor Rick Warren, he adds and contributes to the ambiguity by calling fundamentalism a very legalistic, narrow view of Christianity. Well, the five fundamentals, by the way, that he was speaking of were those passed by the Presbyterian Church USA in 1920, the last time they were able to do that. But anyway, the inerrancy of Scripture. Can you deal with that? The virgin birth of Christ. How about that? This is the five points that he was speaking of. Christ's substitutional atonement. Christ's bodily resurrection. The authenticity of the miracles of Jesus. But there are these inerrancy advocates who are attracted to the term fundamentalism because its core meaning includes intense opposition, syncretism, universalism, and the notion that non-Christian religions are roads, all these roads lead to paradise. The Christian community is conflicted regarding the term usage. We find that Fuller Seminary's compromise and accommodation were the twigs and the brushwood that became the nest for aberrant practice, where Christian workers are prepared for the 21st century postmodern emerging church. Another view, another term, another new movement. But two very important personalities came together on this slippery slope, Rick Warren and Peter Drucker. And I've met with each of these and many others but in preparing the book. But they appeared from surprisingly diverse backgrounds, worlds apart in origin. Their meeting of the minds laid a subtle groundwork for a one-story, one-world mentality. Rick Warren earned his Doctor of Ministry degree under C. Peter Wagner at Fuller. We find that he credits the spectacular numerical growth of his Saddleback Church to his purpose-driven model, which is an organizational and marketing strategy primarily inspired by Peter Drucker. By the way, one of my nephews named the book Purpose Driven. And he puts on all of his seminars across the U.S. I'm praying for them. And I mentioned, anyway, in corporate America, you're familiar with the late Peter Drucker, especially if you've taken any courses in economics. And he was a foremost 20th century management guru in Kissinger. In fact, both of them graduated from the German school in Frankfurt, which is the birthplace or the place where they continue to promote Marxism. He achieved fame and fortune as a consultant to numerous Fortune 500 companies here in the United States, including General Motors and General Electric. And his goal was to obtain optimum community in America wherein an individual's needs are met from the cradle to the grave. Along the way, a person's worth is determined by this calculated system of accountability which assigns value that measures achievement. Drucker was completely committed to the existential philosophy of the Danish writer Søren Kierkegaard. Drucker was so engrossed with the Dane that he learned the Danish language in order to better absorb Kierkegaard's philosophy. The platform of Kierkegaard's thinking was built solidly on the German humanistic philosopher Immanuel Kant. Thus, Drucker philosophically bought into and built upon Kant's two-story view of reality. The lower story involves the five senses in space, time, history. The upper story, and there's no way of the two agreeing is what they suggest, but it's where existential faith resides, which has nothing to do with time, space, and history. So the scriptures, in that regard, of course, they are existential, and we find that in this belief structure, Christ's virgin birth, his miracles, his resurrection, and second coming belong only in that upper story, mystical faith, because they did not happen, nor can they happen, in the lower story of space, time, and history. And so Drucker was also fascinated with Zen Buddhism and Eastern mysticism. He was a brilliant man with a widely accommodating eclectic belief system. Driven by social engineering, Drucker pragmatically viewed the mega church as the best sociological change agent for the community's greater good. In an interview, Peter Drucker personally and forthrightly admitted that he was not a born-again Christian. Drucker's quest for optimum sociological community that would impact the entire nation led him to focus on the mega church phenomena. And so Warren was the first who sought out Drucker. Drucker quickly eyed this high-achieving young pastor as a protege he could coach for his corporate systems management paradigm. Warren was a promising young talent that would be molded into Drucker's paradigm leadership image, all for the good of the country and even the world. Drucker and Warren bonded professionally and personally. I met with Drucker, Peter Drucker, Bob Buford, his wife, and faculty members from Fuller Seminary for 3 days listening to Drucker systems management as he would apply it to the church. And these, of course, studies expanded his borders of accommodation. We find Warren publicly boasted that Peter Drucker had been his mentor for over 20 years. He said that numerous times. Rick Warren believes that he is on the crest of the wave of a new reformation. While the first reformation was about beliefs, Warren sees this reformation is about behavior. Fuller Seminary professor Edmund Gibbs, of course, has been numbered among the growing company of church leaders who had been highly influenced by Peter Drucker. And that seminary continues to maintain strong ties with Saddleback Church, helping distribute Rick Warren's ministry toolbox to thousands of his protege pastors while hosting lecture series that feature Ryan McLaren and, well, you're familiar with those things, and other prominent leaders, of course, of the postmodern emerging church movement. In these latter days, encompassing our 20th and 21st centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ finds herself in the vortex of conflicting yet diabolically harmonious, fast-paced action from within. From within the church, we find the church finds herself having morphed from the soundness of doctrine that birthed the term fundamentalism into the accommodating and compromising embrace of the postmodern emerging church movement. The Prince of Darkness has really ramped up a fast-paced enemy action within the church and enemy action throughout the world before our very eyes. Never believed that the evangelical movement would be going in that direction. Did you? 5 years ago? 10 years ago? From 1921 to the present time, there's another thing, the New World Order has been mentioned in major addresses by acclaimed world leaders. Such a list of leaders include Nelson Rockefeller, David Rockefeller, Pope Paul VI, Barry Goldwater, Pope John Paul II, George H.W. Bush, Mikhail Gorbachev, Warren Christopher, Joseph Biden, Colin Powell, Bill Clinton, Harry Kissinger, George Soros, Walter Cronkite, Pope Benedict the 16th, just to name a few. They're looking for that one world order, and they're all mentioning this anyway. And you wonder, where have we been? Have we been sleeping? I think the church has been asleep. Why? I don't know. Other than the fact that Satan is very busy, and I pray that God will use this group and this convention to help us wake up the church. The church needs to be awakened. On May the 27th, 2008, Time Magazine declared, and this is their headline, Rick Warren goes global. Warren envisions, goes on, 200,000 missionaries being mobilized for his global peace plan that are sent to 68 nations. When Warren first unveiled the plan, the first letter in the acronym PEACE stood for Plant Churches. And this was followed with equipped servant leaders, assist the poor, care for the sick, educate the next generation. Certainly, at the first glance, this endeavor appeared to be noble. It appeared to be biblically based. However, 1 year later, an alarm was sounded among Bible believers who discern times and seasons. The Washington Post came out with this featured article titled, Rick Warren Envisions Coalition of Faith. Warren pleaded, as it goes on to say, with about 8,000 Muslim listeners on Saturday to work together to solve the world's greatest problems by cooperating in a series of interfaith projects. On July the 4th, 2009, standing before those 8,000 Muslims, Pastor Warren declared that his deepest faith, of course, is in Jesus Christ. But that was as far as he went. Every Muslim in that room believes that Jesus was a prophet. The Apostle Paul would never have missed the opportunity to tell that crowd about the nature of Jesus, the love of God, the Father, the purpose of the cross, Christ's death and resurrection, and the response of the sinner to invite Christ into their hearts, to repent, and to accept Jesus Christ as their God and Savior. You don't even find them speaking about repent in many evangelical churches today. And this is just denial of their sin. But people need to be changed. They need to know that they're sinners. What caused the wheels to fall off of Rick Warren's peace plan? In that acronym, he formally changed the meaning of the first letter. He changed the P, plant churches, to promote reconciliation. And he commissioned the popular business self-help motivational speaker, Ken Blanchard, to be the senior peace plan trainer. Picturing Rick Warren standing before those 8,000 Muslims begs serious questions. As sad as poverty is poverty the world's greatest problem? Or man's lostness without Jesus Christ? Is that the world's greatest problem? Can believers be truly reconciled to unbelievers, be they Muslim or any other group, without first being reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ and the cross? Rick Warren's recrafted peace plan is now identical to the United Nations Millennium Development Goals, which are displayed at the UN website that says we can end poverty by 2015. Emergent church leader Leonard Sweet is often quoted in Warren's ministry toolbox distributed by Fuller Seminary. Sweet said this, and get it, I'm just going to pick a few things out. He said, a sea of change, of transitions and transformations is birthing a whole new world. Then he went on to say, postmodern culture is a change or be changed world. We're living in a change or be changed world. And he says, reinvent yourself, and addressing the church, for the 21st century or die. And so all of the younger guys are saying, hey, I want to grow my church. But this is what they're hearing. And then he went on to say, some would rather die than change. And this is the change agents. You want to study that a little bit. But anyway, an emerging new world order is a profound biblical marker. But over 60 years ago, another profound prophetic marker occurred when the U.S. President Harry S. Truman recognized on May 14, 1948, the rebirth of a nation, Israel. The president that he took his place when he passed, here Harry Truman comes in. He didn't even know about the Manhattan Project. When I taught my students, I would be talking about World War II. And then I finally realized one day, this is right when I first started teaching, oh, you guys weren't around then, were you? And I realized I had to start explaining some of this stuff that I had grown up with. But Harry Truman took over when Roosevelt died. And he was the road foreman down in Missouri. They needed a southern vote. But here we had Clark M. Clifford was his White House counsel and would later become the Secretary of Defense to Lyndon Johnson administration. But the following is a record that Mr. Clifford, 30 years later, felt he needed to write because of the revisionist historians. And he spoke before a joint session of the American Historical Association and the American Jewish Historical Society. Clifford attested to these things. Now, Harry Truman, a lot of them speak of his four-letter language. Of course, at the bringing in Israel as a state, he told his State Department, you pinstripe boys, you follow the lead of the President of the United States or go find another job. But he said it in stronger words. But Clark Clifford, he said that Harry Truman was a student of the Bible, determined to stand firmly against the anti-Israeli sentiment so pervasive, even to this day, in the State Department. Clifford recounts from David Ben-Gurion's memoirs a particularly poignant personal moment when Truman and Ben-Gurion, after Israel became a state and a year or so, they met in a New York hotel suite. And I'll close with this account that's written. The Israeli leader thanked the president for his steadfast support that he'd given Truman an immortal place in modern Jewish history. In Ben-Gurion's words, he said, as I said that, tears sprang to his eyes, and his eyes were still wet when he bade me goodbye. I had rarely seen a person so moved. This is what happens when you have God moments, by the way. I tried to hold him for a few minutes until he had become more composed. For I recall that the hotel corridors were still filled with waiting journalists and photographers. He left. A little while later, I too had to go out, and a correspondent came up to me and asked, why was President Truman in tears when he left you? Then Gurn said, I believe I know. And he didn't say it to the reporter, but he said in his memoirs, I believe I know. These were tears of a man who had been subjected to calumny and vilification, who had persisted against powerful forces determined to defeat him, who had contended with the opposition even from within his own administration. These were the tears of a man who had fought ably, honorably, for a humanitarian goal to which he was deeply dedicated. These were the tears of thanksgiving that his God had seen fit to bless his labors with success. I pray that God will bring tears to our eyes as we fulfill his purpose and plan for giving you life, knowing God's call and knowing what he wants us to do. With these profound prophetic markers, the reestablishment of the nation of Babylon, and these days in which we're living, the nation of Israel, I'm sorry, really. But here, we're reminded that the Lord is accomplishing his eschatological purposes before the eyes of our very own generation. Did you know there's been, between 1948 and 2006, another 53 Bible prophecies fulfilled? The Lord's word is the absolute truth. Amen. And I pray that each one of us will go out with a message of truth. Ask yourself, what is truth? In other words, is it some... Anyway, I know you've eaten, you're tired, but I love you and I thank you so much for letting me share.
Thank you, Paul. And if you want to get the rest of the story, he left a lot of details out. Believe it or not, he only had a certain length of time. You know, I recommend his book, New Evangelicalism. It's available outside. And he talks about how, you know, in his position with Calvary Chapel, how they were approached many times to try to get them to join the church growth movement. And he and his brother steadfastly refused because they wanted to build a ministry around the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And that's what it takes. That's what it is. And it's interesting that the Calvary Chapel movement surpassed any other movements that the church growth movement produced. You know, without having the sociological input from Peter Drucker and others. Because one of the statements he made in the book that's excellent is Peter Drucker is the one who said, people don't go to church because of theology, they go to church because of sociology. And that's what's behind the church growth movement. That's the shift. And an unbeliever is the one that has brought that those ideas into the church and stuff. But it's good to see, you know, all the Calvary Chapels aren't perfect. But nevertheless, these are people who built a 1,500-2,000 church ministry that they didn't even plan. They didn't have a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan. God just did it. And the impact that Calvary Chapels are having on the mission field, I would say, is as large today as any, because the second generation are now going out. And everywhere they go, the first thing they do is start a Bible college or in conjunction with churches for the emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God. And they teach verse by verse, something that many churches that used to teach verse by verse have abandoned. But their movement, by and large, there's a spectrum, teach verse by verse, which is why they've maintained, you know, their dispensationalism, because dispensationalism was a product of the Bible conference movement after the Civil War, of people teaching the whole Bible verse by verse, and that's what produced the emphasis on prophecy. It wasn't because somebody said we need to have a prophecy conference one day, but instead it was a product of that verse by verse stuff. But you've heard enough tonight. You don't need to hear me anymore, but thank you for coming.